Okay, we're in James chapter 5. And I titled the last chapter of James chapter 5, Last Words for the Last Days. So James is getting ready to close out his epistle. And his epistle has been one of stark contrast. And also, at times, he's used some pretty stern words, hasn't he? Well, you haven't read anything yet, because what we're getting ready to look at now is pretty stern. James has been exhorting these brethren throughout this epistle. Of course, the key verse in the epistle is found in James chapter 1, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And James finished up that section in chapter 4, in verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So that's pretty much coming full circle as far as what James is exhorting his brethren. In chapter 5, what we are getting ready to read is James seeking to encourage those brethren who are indeed living their faith by living out their faith, but yet their faith is being oppressed. And there are certain outside influences that are oppressing or testing these individuals' faith. And so James is wanting to encourage his brethren, and he's encouraging these brethren with the promise of Christ's return. With the promise of Christ's return. In fact, chapter 5 is where James speaks about Christ's return. Paul says in Titus 2:13, he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, Paul teaches about that hope that we have. And that hope, the word hope, is a joyful expectation of something that will certainly come to pass. Okay? So that is what Paul preaches on. He preaches on that certain hope that we have. James, on the other hand, he teaches on us exercising patience while we wait for that certain hope. In fact, in a way, James has already prepped us, hasn't he? In that first chapter of James, in James chapter 1, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So he's already prepped us. And an idiosyncrasy of James. In the first chapter, he's already kind of prepped you for something that he's getting ready to talk about later on in his epistle. He's done the same thing here with patience. Because in James chapter 5, the word patient or patience is mentioned 5 times. So that's, you know, pretty much a theme of this chapter. And the word patience itself comes from the Greek word that he gives us in the translation of the word endure. So James chapter 5 verse 11, it says, we count them happy which endure. That's your root word in the Greek for the word that we get for patience. So James's theme in this last chapter, his last words for the last days would be words to encourage their brethren to endure in prayerful patience and faithful living while they are waiting for the certain coming of their Lord. Whew, that's a mouthful. But that's pretty much the theme of James chapter 5. So James' first matter that he brings up in these believers having to endure, and these believers having to be patient, is universal among, all across this planet. It goes back as far as man can remember, but it's the injustices and the sins of the rich and powerful against the poor and powerless. I mean, that goes as far back as one can remember. I mean, ever since the days of Cain, mankind has sought to alter the institutions of God, disdain the value of life, and then pursue those things that would improve the good life. I mean, all the way back in the very beginning of your Bible, you can read about this. And those who excel in this endeavor of the good life at the expense of others do so willfully ignoring those who are less fortunate than themselves. They do so willingly ignorant. They're willfully ignorant of those who are less fortunate. Proverbs warns of this willful and selfish neglect of others while enriching themselves. In Proverbs 21:13, it says, "Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard." So that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing to ignore the cry of the poor. And like I said, James has already prepped us in this matter of the rich. Remember James chapter 2 and verse 6? "But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" So he's already prepped us on the subject or the topic of lovers of silver. That's who he's talking about. The lovers of silver. Those individuals, whether they're female or male, whose God is mammon and whose chief pursuit in life is the filling of their own bellies. So that's who we're talking about. We're talking about those kind of people who place a priority on their wealth and on their pleasure at the expense of others. And what James is doing here, James is not only encouraging the oppressed, but he's pronouncing judgment on the oppressor. That wouldn't be very popular language in today's churches. You know, it seems like a lot of churches today like to coddle the rich so that they can use their money for whatever reasons. But be warned, even the most powerful enemies who threaten and persecute and oppress God's people, that does not go unnoticed. And there will be a day of reckoning that will come upon them. So let's look at James chapter 5 and verse 1. And if I could get somebody to read these encouraging and uplifting words, verses 1 through 6, I would very much appreciate that. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6.
"Go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as if it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last day. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped it entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you."
Okay, so first of all, let it be understood that James is addressing unredeemed, lost, rich men. Okay, that's who he's talking to. That's who's addressing. He does not bring up the brethren again until verse 7, those who are being oppressed. But the individuals that James is dealing with here are definitely unredeemed rich men, wicked rich men, unsaved, ungodly rich men. So that must be understood in the very beginning. And what James does here is he gives a scathing pronouncement of judgment on these rich men, and he brings out four things about these rich men that they will be held accountable for. The language that James reads here is, like I said, it's scathing, isn't it? I mean, he pulls no punches here when he's talking about these rich men. In fact, one of the church traditions about James says that James was taken to a high tower in Jerusalem and thrown off this high tower to his death. And the reason why they did this is because James would preach against the rich Pharisees that were taking advantage of the poor. And so these rich Pharisees became very offended in James's condemning, scathing language. And so they took this man and they killed him for it. So James is very, very strong. It's very much like the Lord Jesus Christ when one of his woes with the Pharisees, Matthew 23:14, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Jesus saw the very same thing thing and these greedy Pharisees. And so this is James. James, and like he's preaching fire and brimstone here. You don't hear a lot of fire and brimstone today in church from church pulpits, but that's what James is doing. He's preaching fire and brimstone. These men who the word rich means, it means to super abundantly be rich. We're talking about more money than you can spend in several lifetimes. You're talking an abundance of wealth. John D. Rockefeller was asked one day, and I know you probably heard this, he was asked, how much money is enough money? And he said, just a little bit more. Right? That's the attitude of these people. It seems like after a rich man gets rich, his next goal in life is to get richer. Is to get richer. And that's what James is talking about. And again, James is not speaking against wealth per se. He's speaking about that love of wealth, that love of silver that corrupts men, that passion for more and more and more, that attitude of never enough is never enough. James says here, go to now, ye rich men, weep in hell for your miseries that shall come upon you. Now, we've already learned about this word, go to now, right? That is a clarion call to pay attention to what's being said. Wake up to what I'm getting ready to tell you. And that's what James is saying. He's saying, pay attention, like an Old Testament prophet who's preaching against the wickedness of the nation. This is what James is doing. He's up there and he's preaching against the wickedness of these rich men who oppress the poor. He says, weep and howl. Weep and howl. That weeping and howling is descriptive of someone who realizes there is no hope. There is absolutely no hope. This is someone who is in such a pit of despair and anguish that the only way to express it is by weeping and howling. That's pretty gloomy stuff. That's pretty gloomy stuff. That's equivalent to Jesus' gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the equivalent. That's pretty gloomy stuff. And this is the reaction that these men will have who live these self-indulgent lives of false security. When they realize too late that they should not have lived the way they should have lived. It's like those final moments. This is a terrible analogy, and I apologize for this. Luke and Heather had a chicken for years. For years they had a chicken in their chicken coop. This chicken lived a pampered life, and nothing against your chicken. This chicken lived a pampered life. It really did. I mean, it had it good. But what happened? A fox dug underneath the chicken coop. Aww. And got it. After years and years of pampered life. Go to now, ye rich men. One of these days, that fox is going to dig underneath their chicken coop and it's going to get them. And there's nothing they're going to be able to do about it. There's nothing. And I'm sorry about that analogy, but that's what it reminds me of.
What, it'll be a wolf.
Or a lion. But the Bible is full of passages about these individuals who think that they're okay because of their wealth. It's full. Look at Job chapter 20. Here's a fairly lengthy passage. And there's lots of them. But this is a passage about those who forsake God and serve mammon, whose God is their riches. But look at Job chapter 20, starting in verse 15. It's a pretty graphic passage. He says, he has swallowed down riches and he shall vomit them up again. God shall cast them out of his belly. He shall suck the poison of asps. The viper's tongue shall slay him. He shall not see the rivers, the floods, the brooks of honey and butter. That which he labored for shall he restore, and shall not swallow it down. According to his substance shall the restitution be, and he shall not rejoice therein. Because he hath oppressed and hath forsaken the poor, because he hath violently taken away a house which he builded not, surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. He shall not save. He shall not save of that which he desired. There shall none of his meat be left. Therefore shall no man look for his goods. In the fullness of his sufficiency he shall be in straits. Every hand of the wicked shall come upon him. When he is about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him, and shall rain it upon him while he is eating. He shall flee from the iron weapon, and the bow of steel shall strike him through. It is drawn and cometh out of the body. Yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Yuck! Terrors are upon him. All darkness shall be hid in his secret places. A fire not blown shall consume him. It shall go ill with him that is left in his tabernacle. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart, and his goods shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion of the wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. That's just one of the many graphic passages in Scripture that describes the judgment on these wicked men and ladies as well. Psalms 49, 6 through 20, Psalm 73, passage after passage after passage. God is good to give his warning to these men to take note. God is good to give his warning for these men to take note. There will be weeping and howling for those who ignore this call. Those who ignore this call, who choose to worship and love silver over God, they'll find themselves one day in the winepress of God's wrath. Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." You know, today, the wealthy are able to buy themselves justice, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we've seen it. How many times have we seen it? They've been able to buy themselves justice in this worldly system. But one of these days, they're going to come face to face to a judge that will not be bribed. Mm-hmm. Will not be bribed. There will be woe. There will be woe. So what an icebreaker here with James. More or less, he's saying, you pack of sinners, you're going to burn. That's what he's saying. How would you like to open up a conversation with that? But that's what he's doing. That's exactly what he's doing. These men have fallen for the love of money, and it is indeed a root of evil. And this root of evil has grown up into a corrupt tree, and this corrupt tree will one day be cut down. You can, pardon the pun, bank on it. You can bank on it. All right. So what are these sins? What are these sins that these guys are guilty of? The first one that James talks about, and I apologize for my spelling. I always get this word wrong. Covetousness. Covetousness. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. They're hoarding their riches. Covetousness. Covetousness. Their abundance of wealth, they're hugging it tight to themselves. Hugging it tight to themselves. This is the trait of the super rich. They hang on to that wealth. They hang on to that wealth. Material possessions and all those things. It seems like they collect more and more and more and more and more and more. What do they do with half of the stuff is just amazing. You know, I go to Mission Hill sometimes and I see some of those huge homes. And only one or two people are living in this home. These huge homes, you know. They build these huge big barns to store all their stuff to do what? Collect dust. Collect dust. And then they spend vast fortunes to preserve their dust collectors. And what happens to all that stuff in the end? It all turns into junk, doesn't it? It all turns into junk.
He who dies with the most
burden. Exactly. I was getting ready to quote that, Royal. But that's right on the money. That's exactly right. He who dies with the most toys wins. Another way to look at this passage, and I thought this is really good, is that these men were often landowners, okay, who obtained their wealth from the crops that their laborers grew for them. And so what they would do, what was a common practice with these particular guys, is that they would hold back on selling these crops. And they would hold on to these crops. And hold on to these crops in order to inflate the price. Right? In order to inflate the price. And in most cases, what would happen with these crops while they were holding on to them is that these crops would become moldy and corrupted. All right, and so what they would end up doing when there was a great need for their crops, they would sell moldy crops at a premium price. And who was it that usually got the short end of the stick? The common poor man. Yeah, the common laborer. The common laborer who had to buy these corrupt crops at a premium, on a premium price. It kind of gives you new light on Proverbs 11:26. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. Because that's what they were doing. They were holding these crops for premium prices. So they would buy these moldy crops. Yeah, these men were fixing the market. They were fixing the market so that they could get rich. They were fleecing the public so that they could get rich. These men were as corrupted as the grain they sold. They were as corrupted as the grain they sold. He says here in James 5:2, he says, "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten." Another measurement of wealth was how many changes of garments a person had. How many changes of garments a person had? How many clothes did you have? Most of these guys couldn't get in their prayer closets because they were too stuffed with clothes.
That's good.
They had all these changes of clothes. I mean, James, Judges 14:12, Samson had a wager on what? 30 garments. Right? 2 Kings 5:23, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah. That was his downfall. Two wedges of silver and two changes of garment. He also inherited Naaman's leprosy, didn't he? Sure he did. So the possession of many changes of garments was a symbol of wealth. It was a symbol of prestige. And again, James, didn't James talk about the rich man who came into their assembly wearing a goodly apparel? Goodly apparel. You know, back then, the manufacturing of garments isn't like today. It was a time, labor-intensive process. Time and labor-intensive process. The dyes. I mean, I've seen pictures of those guys in the Middle East who have these huge dye pots, and then they're stepping in those dye pots all day long. Well, that's the way it was back then. So if you owned one garment, that was status quo. Everybody at least had one garment. But if you had more than one, you know, you were saying something. You were saying something if you could change into a different garment every day of the week. You know, it cracks me up. I go into these doctor's offices and some of these other offices, and what I do is I pick up these luxury magazines. You never see a bum dressed in a tuxedo standing next to a car. It's always these beautiful people, right? That are dressed in the tux, that are standing in a high-end apartment, and they've got the latest watches on. If you're not in Prada, you're nada. That's what they're saying. That's exactly what they're saying. You know, if you're not dressed like me, then you're a nothing. Then you're a nothing. Nothing's new under the sun. If you don't have the latest footwear, dress, and nowadays it's gadgets, electronic gadgets. People circle a building to get the latest whatever. You know? Never mind that a person may be morally bankrupt And when they die, they'll split hell wide open. But boy, they make a good-looking corpse in that Armani suit. They really do. So James is preaching against this superficial standard of class measurement, that brought on about this stuff. And he says, your garments are moth-eaten. They're moth-eaten. Honestly, stop and think about it. All of these clothes and stuff that these people wear, like the Kardashians and stuff, in the light of eternity, it's so much worm food. It really is. It's all pretty much worm food. But yet it's so, so important. He goes on, he says, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. The word cankered talks about something that is blighted or covered, like in a crust. It was dirty money. It was dirty money. In the covetous eyes of these lovers of gold, it was bright and pretty and shiny. But in the eyes of God, he saw that it was dirty money. It was cankered money. It was blood money. Let me quote John D. Rockefeller again. He says, the way to make money is to buy when blood is running in the streets. Blood money. Blood money. Not only was it cankered, but it was poisoned money. Poisoned money. The word rust that James uses here, he used that word again. In James 3:8, that same word, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Rust and poison are the same word. It's poisoned money. This talks about something that is at work affecting the very nature or wholesomeness of something. Blood money is poisonous. It's poisonous money. Just as poison affects the health, so does this money affect the souls of these individuals. I mean, you can have an iron I-beam, and in enough time, that iron I-beam will be reduced to a pile of red rust dust. The same thing happens to the souls of these individuals who has this cankered money. Just like a cancer in your body, this cankered money is poisonous to their souls. Poisonous to the souls. It will corrode away their character. You know what a boss quote is?
Hello?
A boss quote. It's popular among the millennials. This is a boss quote I read. Focus on money and not people, because I never met a dollar I didn't like. But that's the philosophy of the up-and-coming generation. That's the philosophy of the up-and-coming generation. That's scary, guys. That's scary. Do you? Yeah.
Evident.
Is it evident? Yeah.
Yeah. Drive around.
Yeah.
You see it.
Yeah.
I was just yesterday checking out the grocery store, and I've noticed this with the younger people checking me out, is if the sack person's not done, they'll be like, okay, have a good day, but you're still standing there
Yeah. Buying
groceries, but they ignore you.
Yep.
And won't make eye contact.
Yeah.
And it's awkward.
Yeah, it's very awkward.
Mm. They don't know.
They don't connect. Yeah, they don't connect. Just as rust on a car chassis, whenever you go out and get a used car, one of the things you look for is rust around the edges. Why do you look for that? Because there's some hidden issues of that car, don't you? That's the same thing with this kind of blood money. There's some hidden issues. That soul, there's something wrong with that soul. Job 16:8 says, and thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. So just as Job's affliction could be seen in his face, and if you've ever read that story, he was covered in boils and everything. Just as Job's affliction could be seen in his face, you can also sometimes see the corrosion of this cankered money in the faces of those who have it. I mean, how often have we seen folks who live these profligate lifestyles, their bodies are just worn away, and you can see it in their faces. I'm sorry, no amount of tummy tucks and facelifts are going to repair the damage that they've done to their souls. It's just not going to happen. It's very corrosive. Very corrosive. Honest wealth is to be enjoyed. Honest wealth is a blessing from God. But this corrupted wealth, this hoarded wealth, is a curse. It is a curse to those who hoard it. Wealth not used for a worthy purpose is worthless wealth. It's worthless. Ecclesiastes 5:13 says, "There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt." It's corrosive. It's corrosive. Idle hoarded riches help no one. Doesn't help the poor, doesn't help the rich. The only thing that these riches do for these guys, it says it treasures together for the last days. They're heaping up treasures for the last days. That certainly proved accurate for the men that James is talking about here. Not many years after James wrote this epistle, maybe a little more than 25 years later, the Roman armies marched into Jerusalem. And when the Roman armies marched into Jerusalem, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, all the rich in the city tried to hide their wealth. The Romans took these rich individuals and they tortured them, severely tortured them, until they told them where their wealth was hidden, and then they killed them, weeping and howling. Weeping and howling on that day. So it doesn't matter if you live in 70 AD or 2017 AD, judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. I'm not going to get done. The term last days. I want to talk about the term last days. From what I can see, and there may be better Bible students out there, but from what I can see, there are two clear Bible explanations of the last days, and one, I believe, an implication from the Bible as far as last days. Last days. The term last days, first of all, can refer to the days we're living in right now. The church age. All right? The church age is considered the last days, this dispensation of grace. Passages such as 2 Timothy 3:1, Hebrews 1:1 through 2, Hebrews 9:26, 1 Peter 1:20, 1 John 2:18 all refer to these last days, the church age, as the last days. Okay, so we are now living in the last days. James and Paul and John, those guys lived in the beginning part of the last days. I believe we're in the last part of the last days. So the last days refers to the church age. Another usage for this term is what we would know as the 7 years of tribulation that's coming up.
Supposed to start tomorrow?
Is that right? Okay.
David Mead.
Okay.
Yeah.
So this is when... Yeah, I can relate. But the last days also refer to that time when Christ is going to put judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world, that 7 years of tribulation. Isaiah 2:2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, and the top of the mountains shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it." Of course, that's also referring to the millennial kingdom. So that's all a part of that last days. And then I think there's a third implication. A third implication when you're talking about last days, especially in the context of these rich men, and that is the last days of a man's life. Last days of a man's life. 2 Kings 20, verse 1, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." We all have those last days. And we all have and not all of us have the convenience that Hezekiah did in setting his house in order. Because some of us, you know, our last day may be out on the highway with a drunk driver or something. Right. So there are those last days. That's why Psalms 90 verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, is good advice. And it's not often heeded, but good advice. But the lovers of silver, and the reason why I bring this up, this is the lovers of silver and setting their house in order. The psalmist, Psalm 49:10 says, "For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish." We see that all the time, don't we? The wealthy men leaving their wealth behind for their legacies. Right? For their legacies, for their name's sake. It's their legacy that they care more for than the souls of others. And that's where their wealth goes. Their wealth goes to perpetuate their name instead of glorifying God's name or helping folks with their wealth. So that covetousness. Is it any wonder the Lord said to that man in his parable, "Thou fool, thou fool, this day is thy soul required of thee"? It's very foolish. The second thing that James talks about, as I throw it on the floor, is this word, fraud. So I have to pick it up here. James 5:4. "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." To add to their list of injustices, add to their hoarding, is that they defraud those who labor for them. They cheat the hired help out of their pay. That's what they're doing. They're cheating the hired help out of their pay. This was forbidden in the law of Moses. The law of Moses said, don't do this. It says in Leviticus 9:13, "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning." Deuteronomy 24:14, "Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee." So it was customary in those days that if you hired a man to work in your field, at the end of the day, you gave him his agreed to wages. Why is that? Because he was a poor man. He was a laboring man. He had a family to feed. So if you didn't give that man his wages at the end of the day so he could get food for his family, he would starve, and his family would starve that day, and then they would starve through the next day as well, wouldn't they? So that wasn't good. There's many. India has the same kind of system. India has the same kind of system where many of those laborers who haul those bricks and that concrete, they get paid every day. They get paid every day so they can go home and feed their families. But what these wicked rich men would do is they would hold back on the wages so that they could earn interest on those wages. They could hold interest. They could get interest on those wages. Jeremiah 22:13 says, "Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that uses his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work." That was true in the last days of Jerusalem. That's true today, too. That's true today, too. These rich men would turn a deaf ear to the plight of these men who were working to provide for their families, and all they cared about was the interest they were losing on that money. That's all they cared about was the interest they were losing on that money. They were keeping back by fraud that which was owed to these laborers. One of the favorite ploys, and you know, if you know anything about this country's history, this was true with the coal barons. You ever heard of the company store? Mm-hmm. Yeah, the coal barons used to do this. The guys would work in the coal mines, and the coal barons would rent the tools that they used. And then they would also, if they provided a meal like lunch, they would charge them for the lunch. And then, of course, you had the company store, so you had to go in and buy what inflated prices. Eventually, the laborer ended up owing the owner more than the owner owned the laborer in wages. Exactly. It was a form of economic slavery.
They wouldn't pay him enough money to give him company shirts.
Yep, which was worthless.
Yeah.
Outside of the company system. Yeah, it was a form of... there's somebody coming, guys, who's going to put the entire world under the same kind of economic slavery in the last days. There is. There is. It's coming. He says, "Behold... the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." The word Sabaoth means hosts. Hosts. The Lord of hosts. Proverbs 14:31 says, "He that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker." God takes notice of this. God takes notice of this. And James is warning these men, "You think you're so clever. You think you're getting away with something. You think that your crimes are going unnoticed." He says they are not going unnoticed. "For the Lord of hosts sees what's going on here, and you will be held accountable for it." You will be held accountable for it. Even the money is crying out against these folks. Isn't that weird in the Bible? Sometimes inanimate objects cry out against injustice and sin. Habakkuk chapter 2, 9 through 11, "The houses of the wicked speak against the inhabitants. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame by thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it." I wonder if where that term, "the walls have ears," if it doesn't come from here. But one of these days, even the very walls and the very timber is going to call out injustice. What about Abel's blood? Genesis 4:10, "And he said, what thou hast done, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth out." The blood of thy brother's blood, the brother's blood cried. What about Balaam's donkey? Wouldn't that have been wild? What cracks me up is that Balaam acts as though that donkey talked to him all the time. But even Balaam's donkey, those who have committed crimes unseen are going to be really shocked when that stone starts speaking or that brick wall has something to say about it. You cannot get away. You cannot get away. Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Whether it be good or whether it be evil. So there's coming a day. Then there is this sin. And again, I apologize for my hedonism. Hedonism, is that correct? Yep. Hedonism. Hedonism. "They use their fraudulent wealth to indulge themselves." Verse 5. "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Whatever pleasure this world had to offer, they pursued it." Alcohol, drugs, food, sex, anything and everything to pamper and indulge their sensual appetite. If money could buy it, they bought it. They bought it. It says Ben Wanton. And no, that's not the fellow that the SEAL teams nabbed in Pakistan. This Ben Wanton is full-blown, pedal to the metal, unashamed, unabashed hedonism. Hedonism. Huh?
Wanton.
Keep on. King Herod would have been the poster child for this type of lifestyle. King Herod would have been the poster's child. It's the Playboy Mansion type of mentality is what he's talking about here. Hedonism is the philosophy that pleasure or personal happiness is the highest good and chief aim in human life. That's hedonism. A life that doesn't deny itself of anything or anyone that would give them personal pleasure or make them personally happy. All right?
That's the millennials.
That's a lot. That's today. Anybody know who Oscar Wilde is? Yeah. Oscar, if you paid attention in high school, you probably read Dorian Gray or something like that. This is what Oscar Wilde said. He said, the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it.
Is to what?
Yield to it. That's hedonism. Mm-hmm. That's hedonism. Oscar Wilde, I looked him up a little bit. This is a famous playwright. He spent 2 years in hard labor in prison for multiple counts of sodomy. And then he was exiled and died at the age of 45. Yeah, yeah. A life lived without self-control is soon a life out of control. We see it all the time. And yet we seem to exalt and glorify people who live this way. You know, one of the things I scratch my head over is why in the world are the Kardashians so popular? What do these people do other than live a hedonistic lifestyle?
The world wants it, the flesh wants it.
There you go. There you go. It's amazing to me. I mean, how often have we heard of athletes and actors and statesmen and other folks who seemingly have everything that the world can offer get hooked on drugs or die of overdoses or shoot themselves? Or it's just amazing. It's just amazing. 2 Timothy 3:1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth speakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You know what the tragic thing is about this passage? Paul's not talking about the world. He's talking about the church. Yep. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the church. Sad to say, in today's church, it seems like the most important thing is my personal happiness. Go to a bookstore, Christian bookstore. What you usually will find, you'll find one or two shelves of commentaries, and then shelf after shelf after shelf after shelf of books on self-esteem, personal happiness, all about me, myself, and I. That's what sells today in Christianity. That's what sells today in Christianity. And then the third one. James 5:6. Murder. Murder. Perverting justice with their wealth to commit murder. James 5:6. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Murder. The lovers of silver. Proverbs 29:7, the righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. They turn a blind eye to the plight of the poor. They turn a blind eye. It's not that they don't know it's there. It's just that they turn a blind eye to the plight of the poor. One of the most notorious kings in Israel's long line of kings was Ahab. And everybody knows the story of Ahab and Naboth, right? Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, I think it was. And Naboth says, I can't do that. And he was totally on legal ground because he couldn't do it because of Numbers 36:7. He couldn't sell his property. Numbers 36:7, so shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. So he couldn't. So Naboth was being a righteous man. He was standing on law. He said, no, I can't sell this to you. So Ahab, being the spoiled man-child that he was, what does he do? He goes to his chamber and he pouts. Well, Jezebel, that sterling woman of integrity, finds out about it. And what does she do? She talks to the elders of the village of Naboth. And she uses her influence and her husband's station in life. And what happens? The elders find some crooked guys to come up with this cockamamie story about Naboth. They have falsely accused this man, drag him out of town, and stone him. Stone him. Does that only happen in the Bible? No, it happens everywhere all the time, doesn't it? Happens everywhere all the time. The rich and influential corrupting the system to their advantage. And it doesn't care what lives it impacts. Whether it's the common Joe of the streets or an ambassador in Libya. They don't care.
Sure.
What does it matter? Right? They don't care. They don't care. It's interesting. James speaks of the oppressed as non-resistant. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now, he could be referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he didn't resist when those hypocritical, wealthy Pharisees took him to Pilate to condemn him. Or it could mean those folks who are the poor, but they have no resources, therefore no recourse to fight against this powerhouse of wealth and influence that the rich have. Or it could be that they're emulating their Lord and not resisting the oppressor. I don't know for sure. I don't know for sure, but they don't resist. They don't resist. But God sees it. And God has a long memory. God has a long memory. Like I said, just 25, 30 years later, the Roman legions come under the oversight of Titus. I'm trying to think of the guy's name, General Titus. He marches in, takes over the city. The temple is put to the torch. City's burned down, broken down. This is what I thought was interesting in the history book that I read. It says that Titus reportedly refused to accept a wreath of victory, saying that the victory did not come through his own efforts, but that he had merely served as an instrument of God's wrath. So even this pagan general had some insight into what was going on, apparently. You know, the wicked rich are self-deceived into thinking that they can buy their way out or into anything that they want. But I guarantee you, one of these days, they're going to come under a personal audit that even the IRS is going to envy when they stand before God. There's nothing going to be hid. Nothing going to be hid. And a sign of the last days is that these guys, these lovers of silver, will increase. Will increase. And that divide between the influential and the rich and the poor is going to become greater and greater. That little banner we have up on our, what is that, a stage or where the podium is? You guys remember what that banner is all about? The Laodicean Church. The Laodicean Church. And unto the church, angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The condition of the church in the last days is not going to be very good. Not going to be very good. God's people today are seeking after the things of the world more than they are after the things of God. And honestly, guys, we are blessed to be in a church that I believe they're still seeking after the things of God. Because there are a lot of churches out there that have stopped doing that. And they're more about bigger buildings, showier praise teams, or whatever it takes, whatever it takes. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? I know, that's a pretty gloomy lesson, but judgment's coming. And judgment's coming to not only these wicked rich, but it's also coming to the church. It's also coming to the church. There used to be a saying in a church that I used to attend, to be a Philadelphian believer in the Laodicean church age. You remember that? Is that the way that went? Yeah. That's what we want to be. We want to be Philadelphian believers in a Laodicean church age. You know, a lot of people look at the rapture as a deliverance. Let's flip that over a little bit. That rapture could be a judgment for a failure of a church who hasn't been true to its stewardship. Because at the end of every dispensation, the stewardship has been taken away. So it could be a judgment. I know, pretty gloomy. But he goes on and he gives hope. Talks about patience. He talks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to be Philadelphian believers in a Laodicean church age. Stan, will you close us out, please?
Father, we thank you for the... You show us your love and your mercy and your grace, and then you put out a stern warning.